Turn with me in the Bible to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, we're going to read to verse 21. And for this morning, we're going to be covering verses 13 to 15. And Lord willing, next week, we'll take 16 to the end. All right, so Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his riches or his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Oh, Father, every word that you have spoken is true. And not only is it true, but it's profitable for us. It trains us, it teaches us, it corrects us. It equips us for a life of faith and godliness. And Lord, as we come to this word in particular this morning, we humbly ask for your help, that we would hear it not as the words of men, but as the very word of God, inspired, written down many years ago, but living and active today, Lord. We ask for your help. In your name we pray. So verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So in this passage, we are introduced to a man with something on his mind. You ever have that? You're listening to a sermon and you're thinking about other things? Well, here's a man thinking about other things. The inheritance has been left, the money should be split, but my brother's a skunk. And as we enter our passage, there are a few observations we can make from the context. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 1, right at the start of this section. It says this: "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another." So this is not a private conversation with Jesus. This is the lower bowl of a Jets game. Many thousands of people. Only here, there's no stadium. There's no assigned seating. The venue is the outdoors, and it's shoulder to shoulder. Thousands of people literally trampling one another, trying to get close enough to hear the teacher. And a crowd is never quiet until they have to be. And so Jesus begins speaking first to his disciples. And as the crowd realizes he has begun to speak, a muffled hush falls as they lean in to hear what is being said. The fact that there was such a large crowd leads us to a second observation. When the man told Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him, he did not anticipate Jesus turning the tables on him. So you do not draw the attention of thousands of people to yourself if you think Jesus is going to rebuke you in front of everyone. Which leads to a third observation. This man was so concerned about the outward actions of his brother that he was unable to see the very same covetousness in his own heart. He thought to expose his brother's greed, but he didn't realize that he had the same greed residing inside of him. As humans, we have a tendency to focus on the outward sins of others while giving our hearts a free pass. It's easy to see the sin of a brother who withholds an inheritance. It's harder to see the covetousness in our own hearts when we feel defrauded. We can even feel justified. Love your enemies, not when he's holding my money. Pray for those who persecute you, not until he gives me what's mine. Take one or two others. Try to gain your brother. I don't want my brother. I want what he has. Jesus, tell him to give it to me. This man was so concerned about the outward actions of his brother, he was unable to see the very same covetousness in his own heart. A fourth observation is the man's brother is likely present. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. He is telling Jesus to do something in the moment. The crowd is here, the community is present. Tell him to do it, and the weight of the community is going to force him to pony up. In 12 verse 2, Jesus had just finished saying, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Well, there he is, Jesus. He thought his sin was covered, I will reveal it. He thought his greed was hidden, I will make it known. It's the perfect plan at the perfect moment, and so he blurts out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There's only one problem. Jesus did not come to hold small claims court. Jesus came to prepare man for the final judgment. So here's the scene. Thousands of people, Jesus is preaching, when suddenly a sensitive family matter is thrust out into the open. Sizing up the entire situation in a moment, Jesus sees two brothers caught in the sin of covetousness. And he responds in a very intriguing way. Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? If I asked you, is Jesus a judge? What would you say? Probably, well, he's not just a judge, he is the judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is not just a judge, he is the judge before whom we must all appear. The Bible is crystal clear. Christ will judge all mankind. But what is the key? Will judge, future tense. Who is to judge? When he comes? Judgment day is coming, but it's not here yet. Jesus did not come to hold small claims court. Jesus came to prepare man for the final judgment. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Yes, I could judge your brother guilty, but what good would I have done? Your brother would be poor, you would be richer, and then you'd both go to hell, condemned by the law that says you shall not covet. What good would it be to gain an inheritance and then forfeit your soul? Jesus will judge the living and the dead, but first he came as the prophet to prepare us for the judgment. So in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching and he says this, it came into Moses' heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed one and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Was God raising up Moses to be a judge? Oh yeah. But first, he intended Moses to operate as a prophet. Moses did not realize the timing and the scope of what God wanted to accomplish. Moses wanted to strike down an Egyptian. God wanted to bring an entire nation to its knees. Moses wanted to rescue a single Hebrew. God wanted to deliver all his chosen people. Moses wanted to hold small claims court, right there, judge, jury, executioner. God wanted to prepare man for the final judgment. God was going to raise up Moses to be a judge, yes, but first a prophet. And we see this 40 years later, Moses stands before Pharaoh, I am has sent me. The causer of all things has let my people go. Judgment day is coming. If you do not have the blood of the Lamb on your doorposts, there will be death. But you don't have to die. You can live. Accept the blood of the Lamb and judgment will pass over. Stephen goes on in his sermon saying, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This is the Moses," now catch this, "this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" We turn back to our passage in Luke, and we don't see Moses. We see the one who appeared to Moses in the bush. Jesus is the great I Am. He is the causer of all things. The one preaching to the crowd is the one who sent the hail and the locusts of judgment. The one who asks, "Who made me a judge?" is the one who struck down Pharaoh's son. Make no mistake, Jesus is a judge. He is the judge. But first, he stands as a prophet to prepare us for the final judgment. But not only is Jesus the judge and the prophet, he is the substitute. He is that Passover lamb. John the Baptist saw Christ and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus did not come to condemn these two brothers. He came to take away their sin. And so here in our passage, he warns them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. Your hearts are full of sin. You need a Savior. Judgment day is coming." In a room this size, with this many people, I'm certain of it. There are some in this room, you've been waffling around with God for years. Maybe one day you think, "I'll go to church from time to time. Maybe one day something will happen for me." My friend, something has happened for you. Christ has died. Jesus took your greed upon himself. He was judged guilty in your place. And it pleased Yahweh to crush him instead of you. Why? So that you could be forgiven. "I'm waiting for something to happen for me." What more can be done? God has sent his son. Don't sit there week after week like Moses. "Well, maybe I'll heed the message, but first I'll need to see the water turn to blood." "Well, out of his side flowed blood and water." "Well, maybe I'll heed the message, but first I need to see a sign. You know, maybe like if the sun turned black." Well, 2,000 years ago, the sun did turn black. "Well, I'll wait to see if my firstborn son will actually die." The Son of God has died for you. What greater signs could be shown? Make no mistake, Christ is coming to judge the earth. But you don't have to fear that day. It doesn't have to come upon you like a thief. You can look forward to his coming. How? By hearing him as the prophet and accepting him as the Lamb who died for your sin. As men, we stand behind this pulpit as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. You might not have another 10 years. Like the man later in our passage, you might not even have one more full day. Do not waffle around with God. What more could he do for you than what he has already done? Come to Christ. As Christ expounds the 10th commandment in our passage, I hope that you see that you fall short. Why? So that you would come to Christ as a Savior, so that you would feel your need for him. And as certain as this book is the Word of God, so certain you can be that Christ will forgive you. He has staked his word on it. All who call upon him will be saved. And this is where many in the West say, "Hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I wonder how much money is in my bank account." Listen carefully, Nicodemus. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died on a cross. The demons believe that. What then? You must be born again. If anyone is in Christ, he will be a new creation. But how do I know if I've been born again? Well, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Instead of thieving, you desire to work so that you have something to share with others. That's your goal. Instead of accumulating just for yourself, do you desire to be generous? You have things, but now they're not just your things. They are things that with which you're ready to share. Instead of chronically longing for more, there's a newfound contentedness in your life. In place of grumbling, there's thanksgiving. And this isn't something you work up to try to get yourself saved. This is the result of being saved. This is the result of being born again to a living hope. That was the most remarkable thing that happened when the Lord saved me. I always thought, oh, okay, if I'm going to be a Christian one day, I guess I'll have to stop doing all the things I really like doing, and I guess I'm going to have to start doing all the things that I hate. Well, the remarkable thing about regeneration is that you begin to love the things you used to hate and hate the things you used to love. That's the miracle of regeneration. Who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? Oh, hear the words of the prophet and come to him as a sacrificial lamb so that you don't have to fear him as a judge. Look with me again at verse 14. But he said to him, okay, so he's addressing the man. He said to him, now look at verse 15. And he said to them. Notice Jesus does not continue speaking just to him, but to them. At first Jesus said to him, Jesus rebukes him, but lest we think the passage is just for him, we come to verse 15 and read, and he said to them, that is the crowd. In the span of 20 seconds, you go from hearing a sermon in general to a man exposing his brother to a man being rebuked, and then suddenly there he is, the living Lord Jesus Christ, standing right in front of you. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Were you hoping to hear a sermon to no one in particular this morning? Well, with the skill of 1,000 surgeons, Jesus brings the scalpel of his word to bear on the entire crowd. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Still in verse 15, let's look at the next words. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard. So what is the very first thing Jesus says about covetousness? Take care and be on your guard. Not just once, but continually, an ongoing action. Covetousness is a sin which we must constantly guard against. It is an ever-present threat to our souls. Okay, but why do I need to be so concerned? Because it's a salvation issue. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 12 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, it must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Covetousness is a salvation issue. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Bible cannot be more clear. Covetousness is a salvation issue. And even as believers, this is one we must constantly fight. We must take care that the weeds do not take root, that the riches and cares and pleasures of life do not choke out our faith. And Jesus' call to take care is especially relevant in our day. So, who here in this room has watched The American Gospel? Okay, quite a few. If you haven't seen it, I'm sure you've been told 100 times to beware of Joel Osteen. When I think of this flock, I'm not concerned about Joel Osteen. He does not know how to scratch your Reformed ears. Something I do worry about, though, is a Reformed version of the prosperity gospel. The gospel itself might be strong, but then there's this great emphasis, and some of these things are good things, hard work, being industrious, making wise investments, building businesses, acquiring land, generational wealth to build his kingdom for the glory of God. Sounds pretty good. But what's wrong with any of that? Nothing automatically, but we must take care and be on our guard that we do not begin to adopt certain assumptions that slowly over time begin to inoculate us to the plain warnings of Scripture. Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and it's even through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. But don't worry about me, Paul. I do desire to be rich, but I don't think I'm going to fall into temptation, but because I desire to be rich for the glory of God. Or, I desire to be rich, but it's not a bad kind of desire. I desire to be rich because God's plan is for Christians to take over the world. I don't need to worry about desiring to be rich because I'm pursuing it in obedience to God. So some of these things, not automatically wrong, but the danger is in the assumption. And the assumption becomes dangerous when it begins to blunt the plain warnings of Scripture. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But Jesus, have you forgotten? Your kingdom will be on earth, so by building wealth on earth, it's like I'm building wealth in heaven. Therefore, whether I lay up treasure on earth or in heaven, it's actually essentially the same thing, and you've already given your approval to it. So how do you know if you're falling prey to the Reformed version of the prosperity gospel? If you find yourself quick to explain away the plain warnings of Scripture to justify the pursuit of earthly riches. Okay, I know what this looks like, but don't worry. My hoarding is blessed because Proverbs 13:22 says, a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. You know, God has sanctified all of this. It's for the grandkids. You know, with inflation, do you realize how much one must amass to actually see it passed down two whole generations? One of the issues with the way Proverbs 13:22 has been distorted and bloated is to teach things that God never intended. So we must ask, is Proverbs 13:22 a command to store up treasure on earth, or was it a general observation? So at that point in Israel's history, Solomon reigned over a land that was prosperous and free. Fathers could work, the needs of the poor were taken care of, and within the broader society, there was an abundance. As Solomon looked around, he observed that a foolish man would squander his time and his resources. By contrast, a wise man would steward his resources and opportunities in such a way that he had something to pass down. Now let me ask you, would you be prepared to take Proverbs 13:22 to Cambodia and preach it as a command? So you step into the thatch hut. All right, everyone. I know right now you currently have no means of earning a living. You catch fish and you forage for food all day. You own a set of clothes, a knife, and a pot. But God commands you to accumulate enough of this world's treasure to be able to hand it down to your grandchildren. Proverbs 13:22 was not intended by God to be either a laborsome or a heavy command, a burden to bear, nor was it to be a justification for storing up treasure on earth. And as we're going to see, inheritances aren't bad, businesses aren't automatically bad, but the danger is when we take certain things, certain conceptions of how we think God sees the world, and use it to blunt the plain warnings of Scripture. And so Jesus says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. There are a multitude of ways that we can justify these things. Take care. This is a salvation issue. And in some cases, it essentially becomes a reformed version of the prosperity gospel. The only difference is, instead of giving to get rich, you work hard to get rich. Now, there's also a false application on the other side of the spectrum. So many of us in this room grew up in a time when wealth was viewed with suspicion. I'll just say that. Poverty was more holy. It's all going to burn anyways, so physical things are bad. You know, no one did, but, you know, everyone carried around this low-grade sense of guilt, assuming, well, the only spiritual thing to do really would be to sell everything and then work as little as possible to pray and read the Bible and evangelize. As we're going to see next week, the issue is not with building bigger barns. The issue is with a covetous heart and not being rich toward God. The question is not, are you rich or poor? The question is, are you rich toward God? The question is not, do you have an inheritance for your grandkids or do you not? The question is, are you rich toward God? For now, the point we're trying to make is that we must never blunt the plain warnings of Scripture to justify a desire to be rich. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. So let's look at the next word in verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. So not just break into your neighbor's house and steal his stuff kind of covetousness, all covetousness, like scrolling through Pinterest in a sullen mood because you wish your kitchen looked like that. All covetousness, like feeling overly possessive of things that are rightfully yours. So remember the context of our passage. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So the interesting thing is the man is desiring something that is rightfully his. Jesus considers it covetousness the way he's going about it. And that tells us Jesus has a definition of covetousness that's broader than we'd think. Jesus has a definition of covetousness that includes clamoring for something that is rightfully yours. Think of the six-year-old who's received the Creator Lego set for his birthday. He builds it, he plays with it, brother comes along and takes it. Is it wrong to want it back? No. But what is revealed if he hits his brother or runs to the other room and steals something from his brother? Something is revealed in our hearts when our stuff is threatened. Contrast this with those early believers commended in the book of Hebrews. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Something is revealed in our hearts when our stuff is threatened. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Covetousness in all its forms, even covetousness towards our own things. So still in verse 15, we come now to the word covetous itself. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. So what does the word mean? The word Jesus uses here means to desire something in a way that is self-centered, discontent, or idolatrous. To covet is to desire something in a way that is self-centered, discontent, or idolatrous. So let's unpack that a little bit. First word, self-centered. This is a preoccupation with one's own interests. So you remember the story of the widow who broke her perfume upon Jesus? Judas despised her for doing that. You know, this could have been sold for a year's wages and given to the poor. But why was he really upset? Because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was not concerned about the poor, about the woman, or about Jesus. He was concerned about his own interests. Covetousness involves a preoccupation with self, to the point where you can even despise someone in your heart for their generosity. We can consider Achan. Hi, my name is Achan. I love gold and precious things. And I don't care how many people have to die in the next battle. I'm going to keep it under my tent. Or, hi, my name is Ahaz. I'm going to pout and sulk until Jezebel gets me the vineyard from Naboth. I don't care if he has to die. I never liked him anyways. I want his vineyard. Covetousness is a preoccupation with self. When another family goes on a vacation, is it, oh, I wish I had money to do things like that? Or is it, I am so happy that they have that opportunity? Or maybe you pulled up in the parking lot this morning, coming off a week of van troubles, and there they are with their brand new Honda Odyssey in your parking spot of all places. Do you walk around lamenting that nothing good ever happens to you? Or are you outwardly focused? Can you pray in your heart, Lord, as long as I'm in the flesh, I'm still going to wrestle with covetousness. Help me put it to death. Lord, I am glad they were able to find a good vehicle. I know they've been saving up for a while already. I'm so happy for them, and I pray that it runs well for them. Covetousness involves a preoccupation with self. Love is a focus on others. So the word Jesus uses in our passage is covetousness is desiring something in a way that is self-centered, discontent, or idolatrous. So the second word now, discontent. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content with what you have? Or is contentment always just over the next hill? Be discerning enough to desist. Is there a point when you say, you know what, I'm not going to pursue anymore? Later in our passage, Jesus tells us of a man who has so much grain, he can't even store it properly. He's very discontent with his present circumstances. You know, it doesn't even cross his mind to give away the excess. He's just thinking, I got to find a way to preserve this value. If I leave it outside, the rain's going to fall, it's going to rot. How do I store value? How do I bring this with me into the future? Well, I know. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then, so he's discontent, right? Because he's imagining in the future, then I can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Are you able to relax? Or is rest always just on the other side of the next hill? You know, I'll stop being anxious just as soon as the mortgage is paid off. Generous with those in need? Not till the TFSA is maxed out. Are you content with what you have, or is contentment always just over the next hill? Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money. I watched a documentary, John D. Rockefeller. What was it called again? American Oil or something like that. Anyways, richest man in the entire world by a long shot. And supposedly someone asked him one time, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. The richest man on the planet. Are you content? Almost. I just need a little bit more. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You know, I'll be content soon. I'm almost there. I can feel it. But we just have to change out the flooring yet. And, okay, the flooring gets replaced. Well, if I'm honest, I don't really like the color scheme in the hall. The dining room is a bit small. We wanted privacy, and then there goes the neighbor cutting down the trees. I'll be content just as soon as a few more things are taken care of. So nothing wrong with desiring those things, but what is revealed in our heart as we're waiting for those things? When we think of a man who is content, we think of Paul, Philippians 4. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. Have you been brought low? Are you content there? And I know how to abound. Are you abounding right now? Do you know how to be content with abundance? I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I'm not knocking Christian cinema, but the context of this verse has nothing to do with Christ strengthening you to score the winning touchdown. Christ strengthened Paul to what end? To be content. This is the Christ who was content in his life. He was content with God's provision and ministry. Many times, Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. This is the Christ who is content to serve rather than to be served. He washed their feet. This is the Christ who was content for Peter to put his sword back in the sheath and to heal Malchus's ear and then to be taken by the soldiers. This is the Christ who stood silently before Pilate. Have you no defense to make? Content to be falsely accused. Christ spoke the universe into existence, but now they take one of his trees and they fashion it into a cross. He was content to carry the tree he created down the road to save those who hated him. Isn't Christ amazing? Who is like him? And just to think that his perfect record of contentment is given to you as a gift through faith. All right, we're still unpacking the word covetous. Last one. To covet is to desire something in a way that is self-centered, discontent, or idolatrous. Let's look at that third word now, idolatrous. So why do I add the word idolatrous to a definition of covetousness? Because in Ephesians 5, Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul equates the two. Idolatry is loving and serving something more than God. I love this inheritance more than my brother. I don't care about our relationship. I don't care about his soul. I don't care about the biblical process for reconciliation. I want my money and I want it now. This is idolatry. This is loving and serving something more than God. It doesn't matter if the inheritance is his. And just so it's said, this sort of covetousness is not just a rich person temptation. Friends of ours were hosting a man on furlough recently. He runs an orphanage in a very poor part of the world, and he buys children from their own parents to rescue them from a horrible fate. Why? The parents will try to sell either the child as a whole or sometimes just an organ for money. Why do they do that? To buy tin roofs for their huts. These families live in shacks, surrounded by others who live in shacks, but even in the slums, the idolatrous heart of man is seen. Tin roofs are a status symbol. Sure, I live in a shack just like you, but look, I have a tin roof on mine. Never mind the scar on my daughter's back. Even poor people can desire things in a way that is self-centered, discontent, and idolatrous. This is not a rich person, or it's not just a rich person issue, it's a people issue. And we like to think, oh, we're more sophisticated. We would never do something like that in Canada. We would never take a child's kidney to buy a tin roof. But would we take a child's dad out of the home? Dad is discontent, and so he takes on a mortgage, double what he can afford, and now his life is consumed with work to pay the thing off. A house can be an idol. A vehicle can be an idol. Work can be an idol. It is possible to love and serve things more than God. Covetousness is idolatry. Young lady, if you had the option to marry a godly man or a rich man, and you had to pick between the two, who would you go for? Young man, when you're considering job opportunities, are you considering job opportunities that are going to benefit your own soul, or are you considering the potential salary? When you select a school after high school, are you thinking about the effect it might have on your walk with the Lord? When you select a job, are you considering proximity to a biblical church? How many men have optimized life for financial prosperity and then ruined so much? Remember the story of Abraham and Lot? They're in Bethel, up on a cliff probably, looking down. And it says, Lot looked out and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, just like the garden of the Lord. So he saw the potential for prosperity, and he chose the land to the east. That was as far as his discernment took him. Is it a good opportunity career-wise? Yes. Okay, I'll take it. What is the very next thing we read? Sodom and Gomorrah were there, great sinners against the Lord. And then the next time we see Lot, he's living among them. And then the next time we see Lot, he's running for his life. Lot chose the good land but did not consider the Lord. It cost him his wife, his possessions, and the souls of his two daughters. He himself escaped, but only as one passing through fire. Everything else was burned. Consider by contrast our Lord in Matthew 4:8. The devil took him up to a very... The devil took him up to a very high mountain. I don't know why sometimes these just get you. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Are you serving gold or God? No one can serve two masters. 30 years old, in the prime of his life, Satan comes to him and says, Bow down, and I will give you all the nations of the earth. Without a moment of hesitation, you hear the growl of our Savior, No. Begone, Satan, you shall love the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then forfeits his soul? To covet is to desire something in a way that is self-centered, discontent, and idolatrous. Let's look now at the ending of verse 15. Jesus concludes with these words, For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And think of those $200 per plate fancy restaurants. You can just imagine dad's on his phone taking care of work. Mom and daughter don't get along. They haven't for years. You know, the son's complaining that the brisket is a little bit too dry. You know, better is a little that the righteous has than the fattened ox of the rich if there's going to be strife there. Just down the road, family with less, buns and cheese in the park, you know, giving thanks for the food. Maybe dad shares about how he saw God show up at work that week. And then the kids kiss mom to say thank you after the meal, and then they go shrieking to go play on the structure. You know, who's going to say that the abundance of that life comes from the abundance of riches? Life is not found there. Many people spend their entire life climbing a ladder only to realize it was propped up against the wrong wall. On their deathbed, people don't say, Man, I really wish I would have bought more stuff. We see it. And Jesus helps us also in Matthew 6 by describing the fleeting nature of earthly possessions. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. I learned this very acutely, quite proud. Still a teenager, I bought my first truck. Okay, so a 2001 Ford Ranger. The year was 2009. And okay, so when you buy a truck that was manufactured in the same decade that you bought it, that's pretty much a new truck. And I'm not bragging, I'm just sharing the facts. Okay, so it had a bit of rust, but love is blind. As I came out of the car wash that evening, I just loved the way the street lights glistened off the off the shiny hood. You know, Mackenzie Avenue would be the fastest way home. But let's take a slow drive down Main Street. And let's see how many heads we turn. I'll let you guess how many heads turned. Anyway, fast forward. Raymond inherited the truck for a little bit, so we got to share the joy of this thing. But 2004, it's time to sell. 23 years old, rust holes the size of your fist, and I'm just talking about the floorboards. And a guy came to look at it. He didn't say much. He just looked at me. He looked at the truck, and he began shaking his head and clicking with disapproval. He walked around the back of the truck, and then he did something I would have never thought to do to another man's truck. He grabbed the back of the box, and he started lifting it up and down. Metal began... True story. Metal began separating from metal. Rust chunks falling to the ground. And 2,000 years later, Jesus' words are still true. Moth and rust destroy. And they sell these aluminum trucks now. It will never rust, the guy said. Well, okay, but they do corrode. Last spring, I happened to look at the back corner. It's just like a little piece. It's just gone. Like, there's no rust. It just disappeared. I got... Where did it go? Well, then you have things like gold that can't be touched by moth and rust, but thieves break in and steal. And sometimes they don't even have to steal it. Okay, I know Grandpa buried the gold somewheres. So 30 paces from the oak tree, or where is that stash? Nothing on this earth is secure. I mean, guys talk about Bitcoin. Oh, I got the seed phrase in my head. I can walk out of the country, lose everything, and I got it with me. And they can't. No one can steal it from me. Well, as many are finding out, they can take someone you love, and all of a sudden the Bitcoin goes flying out of your account pretty quick. Or you forget the seed phrase, or you store it on an exchange and it gets hacked. Nothing on this earth is secure. And man, as we're going to see next week, how do I store value? And Jesus' application is everything in this earth will not hold eternal value for you. Lay up treasure in heaven. And Jesus isn't trying to be depressing. He's just pointing out the obvious, and he's pointing us to something better. Come at this from one last angle. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." So quick question. Has anyone here ever seen a baby born clutching a gold coin? No. We brought nothing into the world, and in the same way, we cannot take anything out. So you think of those Egyptian pharaohs. All right, guys, here's what I want you to do. When I die, put me in a tomb with all my stuff so that I'm going to have it with me in the afterlife. Well, thousands of years later, the archaeologist steps into the room, and it takes 1 second to realize that the pharaoh isn't there anymore. Well, sure, his old body is there, but he is gone. He has a soul that can never die, but his soul is somewhere else waiting for the final day of judgment. And what about his stuff? Well, what isn't quickly stolen gets spread out among various museums. We brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out. Nothing. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his riches. So let's conclude by reading these verses. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." O our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, who is perfectly free of covetousness, who is perfectly content, who loved and served others, who didn't have 1 ounce of idolatry in him. And Father, we thank you that though he will stand as the judge, that you sent him first, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And Lord, we thank you that we can look to him that his righteousness can be counted to us, that our sins can be forgiven, and that your Spirit will come to dwell within us to make us look more like our Savior. And Father, we pray that the birds of the air will not quickly eat the seed that's been planted today. Lord, that we would consider these things, and that just a little bit more coming out of this passage, we would have our hope set fully on the glory to be revealed. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.